do want to welcome you all this afternoon to our pre-conference lecture. I don't know in some ways why we call it a pre-conference lecture, because we're kind of starting the conference to some degree. The only thing in my mind is I'm not going to give much of a formal introduction at this point to Dr. Ross. I think we'll wait till this evening's session, and when we get into the actual lectures that will form the main core of the conference on the theme of blessed be the name of the Lord. But we have, over the last 6 years, tried to have something of a either pre-conference lecture or what we called a breakout session, where we discuss a topic or deal with a subject that is different than the theme, the overall theme of the lectures. And over the years, we've had either another speaker do that. This year, I had asked Dr. Ross to take this lecture if he could, and he suggested the theme of a study on the Fifth Commandment, and particularly how the institutions of marriage and family are the foundations of society. And so, without further ado, I am going to introduce and invite Dr. Mark Ross. He's the professor of systematic theology at Erskine Theological Seminary in Due West, South Carolina. Dr. Mark Ross.
Due West, South Carolina. Where is that? It's in South Carolina. What's it due west of? Nobody knows. The Atlantic Ocean. It's actually thought to have been a corruption of what was originally called DeWitt's Corner. And over time, I guess Southern vowels lengthening and whatnot, it eventually became due west. But what it's due west of, nobody knows. And I'm actually not at the main campus. The main campus is way out in the country. Quite a rural setting. We don't even have a stoplight in that town. I'm in the city of Columbia, which is the state capital in the middle of the state. And back in 2004, the seminary, which had been operating extension sites where students could take less than half of their seminary curriculum in, say, Augusta or Greenville, Charleston, South Carolina, we decided to open a second degree granting campus, and that was in Columbia. I was an associate pastor at the First Presbyterian Church there for the preceding 20 years, and our church was going to host the campus. And since you know Dr. Gore, I'll mention this story. Between the first meeting and the second meeting, between the church and the seminary, to sort out who was going to pay the light bills and who was going to do this, that, and the other, those two meetings were probably 4 months apart. Our dean at the time, Dr. R.J. Gore, who is also a National Guard chaplain, was activated and deployed to Iraq before the second meeting took place. Suddenly, the seminary had thrown its hat over the wall to have an additional campus started, more teaching, and we're down, not only a dean, but a systematic theologian. So that's how I ended up there. I was called out of the church to take R.J.'s place in that first year, and I've been doing that work ever since. I'm glad you forego the introduction. Where I come from, people tell me I don't need an introduction. What I need is a conclusion. I'll try not to keep you too long on that. I actually hope, I'm very happy to have families well represented here because we are on the Fifth Commandment, even though we will be talking more broadly than just our families, particularly more broadly than the nuclear family. What I'd like to do is set before you two questions that I want to discuss with you in the course of this time, and we will take time to interact on those later on. The first question is simply this: why is the Fifth Commandment where it is? Why is it the Fifth Commandment? Is there any order to the Ten Commandments, and why is this one where it is? And secondly, what does it all mean for us today in society at large, not only within our families, and certainly not just with respect to our children and their duties and obligations to honor their father and mother. But what does it mean for the rest of society? Those are the two questions that I want to look with you this afternoon. And let me begin our time in prayer, if that's all right. Our Father, we pray that as we come together to look into your word and to consider the matters that pertain to your law, the law which has been written on our hearts, delivered again at Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that you will enable us, by the light of your word, to look into our own hearts, to see whether we are walking in the ways which have been appointed for us, and then to consider what it means for our lives at large and for our witness in the world at this time. We pray that you will guide and direct us in all our deliberations, in all our meditations, and then in the applications of our lives. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen. Book of Proverbs, in the opening chapter, verse 8, says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." Now, this would be a wisdom application of what we have in the law of God in the Ten Commandments of the Fifth Commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Why is that commandment where it is in the list of 10? You know, the Jews tell us that there are in the Old Testament 613 commandments. I've always been inclined to take their word for it. I've never undertaken to verify their count. But of that 613, the 10 delivered at Mount Sinai stand out in quite a significant way, do they not? Over against the 613, the 10 were spoken by God within the hearing of Israel. That was enough for them. They didn't wait for the 613 to be elaborated. They begged Moses not to let God speak to them any longer, lest they die. They desired that Moses would go near to God, and Moses could hear what God had to say, but they did not want God to speak to them anymore, or they would die. You know, I've often thought that reading that particular narrative today, there would be many modern people, I'm thinking primarily of Christians, who would think, now see there, that's just like the Old Testament, isn't it? People were afraid of God. You don't need to be afraid of God, modern people would assure us. God draws near to be your friend. And that certainly is a part of the truth, is it not? But God was pleased with their response. God said the people of Israel have spoken well. They were scared in precisely the manner that God intended them to be scared. He descended upon the mountain, great smoke, fire, and a voice that shook the earth. He intended to scare them. To scare them into what? To scare them into prayer. Because that's what their request to Moses was. They begged Moses not to let God speak to them anymore. And that's exactly the way God wanted things. They were learning from the very beginning that there would be no fellowship between the holy God who had come down upon the mountain and the sinful nation that they were, apart from a mediator. There would have to be a mediator who could come forth from the camp of Israel and find acceptance in the presence of God. Moses would later tell us that God would raise up another prophet like unto him. God would put his word in the mouth of that prophet. God would speak his word to the people. Whoever didn't listen to that prophet would be destroyed. That prophet, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, and our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills it. So from the time that God had brought Israel to himself on Mount Sinai, he was making clear that there would have to be a mediator stand between God and the people if there was ever to be any fellowship. Now, this event at Mount Sinai, I consider to be the marriage between God and Israel, and I consider that because I think the Old Testament supports that imagery. It's not the only imagery that the Old Testament uses for the relationship between God and his people, but that is certainly one of them. You may remember the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 to 34, about the new covenant. But looking back upon the old, God says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, but I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, after those days. A new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with them in the day that I brought them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." Prophet Ezekiel also uses the imagery of marriage between God and his people. And, of course, perhaps most famously, the prophet Hosea. Not only the marriage between God and his people, but the adultery of his people. In fact, an adultery which is committed at Mount Sinai when they make the golden calf. The Mark Ross handy-dandy outline of the book of Exodus is this. Chapters 1 to 18 is courtship. God is wooing a bride to himself. He goes down into Egypt and finds her greatly oppressed. He rescues her from her cruel taskmasters, and he brings her into the wilderness where he might woo her. That is precisely the kind of language that Hosea uses for how God is going to reclaim his adulterous bride later on. He's going to bring her into the wilderness, and there he will seduce her. In fact, we could translate that Hebrew verb. He's going to woo her in the wilderness, just like he had done when he brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. Why would a husband take his bride into the wilderness to woo her? Certainly you ladies, if you're to be wooed, don't want to go into the wilderness. You want to go to someplace nice. Well, the wilderness serves the purpose very well, because in the wilderness, Israel will come to the end of her resources and discover that God is fully sufficient for every need that will arise. He is going to show himself utterly committed to his bride in coming to her aid and her rescue when she is at the end of her rope in the wilderness. So chapters 1 to 18, God is wooing a bride to himself. Chapters 19 to 24 is the marriage. That is when the covenant is made between God and his people at Sinai. God declares his holy law to the people. And although they didn't care to hear his voice, as Moses declared to them all that God had said, they reported, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And so Israel is taking her vows to the Lord. He has promised that he will be their God. They will be his people. And they have sworn that they will be the people of God. Well, we even have a wedding reception in the making of that covenant. The elders of Israel go up onto the mountain to eat in the presence of the Lord. Possibly an actual sit-down wedding reception. Maybe not one of these standing finger food type things. Well, what happens after the wedding? Well, a happy couple have to move in together, don't they? So chapters 25 to 40 are primarily taken up with the making of the house where God will live. Chapters 25 to 31, God gives the blueprints for the building of the tabernacle and of the worship that will there be conducted. Chapters 35 to 40 are the report of Israel's obedience to that. But in between, chapters 32 to 34, there is the adultery. When Moses returns to the mountain and delays, people grow impatient, and they force Aaron to make for them a golden calf who will go before them. And Aaron complies. Now, what I want to look with you here this afternoon is is the heart of that covenant that God has made with that. In the course of the conference lectures, we'll be going through chapters in the book of Exodus where God is making himself known. But this afternoon, I want to look with you at the heart of this covenant that God makes. And it is in those Ten Commandments which he speaks and then which he himself writes on two tablets of stone. That's another way in which the ten are singled out. Now, Moses will actually say that in those Ten Commandments, God gave his covenant to Israel. Those ten stand out as the summation of the whole covenant. All the 613 commandments that the Jews tell us are there, in many ways, grow out of those ten. And those ten, we know, that both the Jews and our Lord Jesus Christ endorse in summary form in two commandments. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, that second commandment, our Lord says, is like the first. There's an intimate connection between the summary, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the summary of those commandments that pertain to loving your neighbor as yourself. That inner harmony is itself useful to explore. We have been made as people in the image and likeness of God. And because of that, the New Testament makes it very, very clear that it is impossible for a person to have a true love for God who does not have a corresponding love for other people. James, for example, tells us that we cannot have a worship that is acceptable unto God, blessing his name with our tongues, with our mouths, if at the same time we are cursing people who have been made in the likeness of God. There's such an intimate connection that we can't be truly worshiping God for who he is if we find it possible to curse his image and likeness in the lives of other people. John tells us that we cannot love God whom we have not seen if we do not love our neighbor, if we do not love our brother whom we have seen. Those two are intimately connected. So the Ten Commandments which we have can be summarized into two. Well, because there were two tablets of stone for many, many years, people thought that there were two because you couldn't get all ten on one. But more modern research has indicated, with the discovery of actual clay tablets that have come from the ancient world, there wouldn't have been any difficulty at all in getting all ten commandments to fit on the two tablets. We had two tablets not because we couldn't get them all on one, but because it was standard in Old Testament covenant forms for each party to the covenant to have a copy of it. We still follow that practice today. When there's a legal contract that exists between two parties, each party will have its own copy of the contract. Well, the ancients did the same thing. So there were two tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. And because we had had this belief before, we have come to the terminology of dividing the Ten Commandments into what we call the first tablet and the second tablet, with the first tablet being those commandments that pertain more directly to our love for God, and those commandments that pertain more directly to our love for other people. Well, it's on that second table that I want you to concentrate this afternoon. Take you back to my question, why is the fifth commandment first in the list? You know, there seems to be a certain order in those commandments. Killing somebody is certainly a very, very serious offense, is it not? And, of course, committing adultery would be a very, very serious offense. Looking at it just on the horizontal plane, however, destroying somebody's chastity wouldn't quite be the same as taking their life. The next commandment in the list would be taking their property. And taking their property, depending on what it is, could certainly be a very serious offense against people. But the Old Testament punishes property crimes less seriously than it punishes crimes, even in the seventh commandment of sexuality, and certainly in the realm of the sixth commandment, of taking somebody's life. Thieves, for example, if they take a sheep, will have to restore fourfold. And if they take someone's ox, they will have to restore fivefold. But thieves are not put to death under the law that God gave Moses for the administration of his law among the people. But if you take somebody's life, whoever strikes a man so that he dies, Exodus 21 tells us, will surely be put to death. And violators of the seventh commandment in adultery, homosexuality, other offenses were punished under the Mosaic law quite severely with death, but not the property crimes. They were less. So it seems that at least the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth have some kind of severity relationship as they decline. And when you get to the ninth commandment, well, we tend to think that this is a sin primarily against somebody's name or reputation. We haven't taken their property. Of course, if you slandered their person, you could harm their business. That would have a big impact upon them. But the ninth commandment, well, generally speaking, would seem to be a less serious breach of God's law against somebody than taking their life, destroying their chastity, even taking their property. And, of course, the last commandment, the tenth, is a commandment that the civil government couldn't even punish. It takes place within the heart of people. And so there seems to be an order there. Well, if that were true, why would the fifth commandment come before the sixth? Why would honoring father and mother come before a commandment that prohibits you from taking somebody's life? Well, I think the answer to that is that the fifth commandment, like the first commandment, which introduces the first table of the law, is actually the most general of the group, and that it covers all the other commandments. Well, how would that be so? Because it seems at face value simply to be a commandment addressed to children who have parents that need to be honored. Admittedly, we might think that, well, perhaps those children are also themselves adults, and so as adult children, they still have to honor their parents. And we know that Jesus in particular faulted the Pharisees for their failure on that very thing. They had developed a tradition. I guess we might have called it something like a living trust, where they could designate that all their money had been given to the Lord. Now, it didn't go to the Lord until they died. But it is dedicated to the Lord. While they live, they still have access to it. They can do with it as they please. But should their mother or father be in need of it? Well, then the pious Pharisees could say, no, what I have has been devoted to the Lord. I cannot help you. Well, Jesus faulted them for that. Jesus said that they had broken the fifth commandment in doing that. But for the sake of their traditions, and in this case, not just their traditions, but for the sake of their selfish desires, they had dishonored their fathers and their mothers by this very tradition. So, yes, it would be a commandment addressed to little children, such as we have here today, who need to learn to honor their father and their mother. And it would be addressed to the adults who are here today, who still have living parents, that we need to honor them and show them respect. But you know, it actually extends far more broadly than that. If you were to look into the Westminster standards, the larger, or in this case even the shorter, catechism and the exposition of the law which is given there, you would find that Westminster divines believed that the scope of the fifth commandment, that is to say the range of its application, went across the whole of human life, governing all the relationships that exist between people and those who are over them as their superiors, or those who would be under them, which as would have been called in their day, their inferiors. That probably wouldn't be a helpful term in our day and age because of the connotations it carries. It's the idea of just being lesser in authority, that somebody has some measure of authority over you. And that it governs those relationships that exist beside you. Now, why would they think that? Why would they think that a commandment that is framed, honor thy father and thy mother, actually applied not only to father and mother, but to all those who were superior to you in age or in gifts, and that it not only applied to everybody who was over you, but by a, what we might call a reflex action, also addressed you in dealing with anybody who was under you to have a fatherly and motherly care and regard for them in their need, in their dependency upon you, whether it be for wisdom, whether it be for food, clothing, whatever it is that has brought somebody else into some measure of dependency in you, that it would govern that relationship. And then equally, it would govern all the relationships of those who were your peers in one way or another. Where would they get that idea? Well, they noticed that in the Bible, family language is used for non-family relationships. Family language is used for non-family relationships. For example, in the genealogy of Cain, there's a man by the name of Jabal. And Jabal is said to be the father of all those who live in tents and keep livestock. Now, is Genesis 4 trying to tell us that Jabal was actually the biological progenitor of everybody who has lived in a tent and raises livestock? Or is it telling us, as scholars uniformly believe on this, that Jabal was kind of the pioneer of this way of life? That everybody who eventually lived in tents and raised livestock as nomads wandering really in many ways learned that trade back from Jabal. That he was kind of the pioneer. And then there was a man by the name of Jubal in that same line, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. In other words, he was kind of the first master musician. And other people who learned to play the lyre or play the pipe were learning from him or from those who had studied with him that he became a pioneer in the development of the musical arts. You may remember that when Joseph went down into Egypt, after he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, Pharaoh decides that there is no one wiser in all the kingdom to carry out the program that now needs to be instituted if they are going to survive the years of famine, after the years of prosperity. Somebody has to manage the years of prosperity well, or they will not make it through the years of famine which are to come. There was nobody in whom there was a spirit of the gods such as found in Joseph. Well, Joseph is elevated to be what we might have called the prime minister, or I guess the term of fashion has become, it had been the agricultural czar. It's kind of passed out of fad with the Obama administration, but we used to have this string of czars who were going to enforce drugs or various things. So Joseph is put in charge. He is second only to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. Well, when Joseph's brothers come down to get grain during the years of famine, finally Joseph makes himself known to them. And he wants them to go back and to bring their father, his father, back down to the land of Egypt, because God has made him a father to Pharaoh. In what sense was Joseph a father to Pharaoh? Well, he was a father to Pharaoh because he was superior to Pharaoh in wisdom. Probably not superior to Pharaoh in terms of age, but superior in wisdom, and therefore Pharaoh was somewhat like a child in relationship to a parent. As the child's coming along, the parent is wiser. The parent has lived more of life. The parent understands that if you touch a hot stove, you'll be harmed. And so the parent is instructing the child not to touch things that are hot. And that relationship may exist in other places as well, where someone is superior to us in wisdom. And Pharaoh was quite clear on the fact that Joseph was superior to him in wisdom, because God spoke to Joseph. God revealed to Joseph the meaning of the dream. God had revealed to Joseph what was going to happen in the future. And Joseph needed to be trusted to lead Egypt through that period of time. Pharaoh had to honor Joseph as his father because God, in his providence, had made Joseph a father to Pharaoh. You may recall that Elisha looked upon Elijah as his father. My father, my father, the chariots of Israel. The people who followed Elijah and later Elisha became known as the sons of the prophets. Now, the Westminster Divines, as they noticed the use of this language, family language in non-family relationships, is giving us a clue to understanding the Bible. That when God takes family language and applies it to non-family relations, He is taking family obligations and attaching them to these non-family relationships. That insofar as we are dependent upon somebody, they are superior to us in age or in wisdom, we have the duty of a child to honor our father and our mother. Now, the Apostle Paul saw that this would be exactly what a young pastor needed to do in his congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the young Timothy, serving as a pastor, perhaps more like an interim pastor, I guess we might have called him, in the church at Ephesus, Paul says to him, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father." The older women as mothers, the younger men as brothers, the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now here's a pastor. He's a younger man. He's got a number of older people above him in the church. He would, of course, have people about his same age. And there would have been, no doubt, children in the church as well. How does he relate to them? He is, after all, pastor in the church. And in that sense, he's like a father unto them. He has been called and set apart by God. He's been ordained into an office. He has been given the ministry of the Word of God. And the people stand under him for the deliverance of the Word of God. God has raised him up, and like Joseph was a younger man to Pharaoh, he's nonetheless superior in that regard. God calls the pastor to serve the children of God. Timothy is also a younger man. And he's got to relate to the children of God who happen to be older than he is. And Paul says to him, "Timothy, this is how you do it. You don't deal with an older man or an older woman the way you would somebody your own age or younger. You don't sharply rebuke an older man in his sin. You appeal to him as a father. An older woman, as your mother. The younger men, as your brothers. The younger women as your sisters in all purity." Now, if you take that family model to heart, it answers an awful lot of questions in life. God has made you a manager in a business. What kind of an obligation does He give you for the people that are hired by your company? People that work for you, what does God expect of you as one who, in His providence, like Joseph, He has raised up. He has given you a certain amount of wealth, if it's your own business, to hire these other people. Or He's given you a certain amount of wisdom and experience so that somebody else who owns that company has made you a manager of those people. How should you treat the people who are now under you in authority as your employees? Well, the Bible would tell you, you'll get your instructions if you think through family obligations. How would you treat your son or your daughter in this particular? Or, perhaps let's sharpen it, how would God expect you to treat your son or daughter in this? You may remember the household code, as we call it, that's given in Ephesians chapter 5 and first part of chapter 6, where Paul tells us that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we will subject ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ or in the fear of Christ. Husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. And as a husband thinks through his relationship to his wife, he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he gave himself up for his wife. Wives will subject themselves to their husbands as the church does to Christ. The model of Christ and his church will serve a husband and wife in their relationship. As we get into chapter 6, children are to obey their parents. Paul cites the fifth commandment, tells us it is the first commandment with a promise. And he wants the children to obey their parents. But then he turns around and he says to the fathers, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not exasperate them, as one translation has it. But bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, you know, I've taught this any number of times, and I would have to say that in taking a poll among people, I will not do it with you. But as I ask people, now, what does that mean, to bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? I would say, not of the people who give me an answer, 9 out of 10 believe that what is being said there is that you are to teach your children the way of the Lord. That you ought to teach your children what the Bible says. That you ought to teach your children how to obey the Lord. In other words, they think that Paul's emphasis is upon a certain curriculum. You don't let your children run wild and draw in all the influences of the world. You teach them the things of God. You instruct them in the Bible. You take them to church. You do everything that you possibly can to ensure that they will know what their duty is unto God, and that they will know how God has provided for our salvation through Jesus Christ, etc. But it will primarily be a certain curriculum or content that people have in mind. Now, I think they are quite right in that the Bible does require that of us. Is that what Paul is stressing and emphasizing in that place? I think not. And why not? Well, for this reason. First, Paul is a Jew. And although he is probably dictating this letter in Greek, signing it off perhaps at the end, as he tells us elsewhere, is his trademark. Although he's speaking in Greek, he's still a Hebrew. And when people are speaking a second language, however good they are, there's always the marks of the first language that are there. And the Hebrews, in their language, are known for an extensive use of parallelism. Not only in their poetry, but even in their prose. A repetition of ideas, or a contrast between ideas, or a building upon ideas. Parallelism is the setting of two thoughts which are either synonymous, or opposite to one another, or close to one another in building. Paul's doing that right in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What's the contrast? The contrast is not a curriculum. The contrast is not, fathers, don't teach your children the way of the world. Don't let them read those worldly books. Teach them the things of God. Have them read the book of God. No, the contrast is a manner of dealing with them. Fathers, do not deal with your children in harshness. Do not provoke them to wrath. Nurture and admonish them the way the Lord does His children. That's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's in His view there. Now, of course, that would include teaching them the things of God. That's how He deals with His children. But His emphasis there is upon the manner. And notice that the earthly father is to be the image of the heavenly father. Well, Paul takes that same image and he moves it over into the master-slave relationship next. As he has done, he first addressed wives, told them to be subject to their husbands, then children to obey their parents, then he'll tell slaves to obey their masters. But he had done the corresponding application by addressing the husbands, and then the fathers, and then the masters. And in each case, he builds upon a certain image of God. First, the husband, the image of God revealed in Christ, loving his wife, giving himself up for her, as the Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross. The earthly father dealing with his children as the Heavenly Father deals with his. And then the earthly master dealing with his slaves the way the Heavenly Master deals with us as his slaves. So he says, masters, do the same things for your slaves, remembering that both their master and your master is in heaven. The earthly sphere is to reflect the heavenly. The way we relate to one another is built on the way God relates to his people in all the varied relationships. Now back to our employer. How does the employer or the manager deal with the employees? The way the heavenly manager deals with his. The way the heavenly master deals with his slaves. Those who are under you should see the image of God in you. If you want a beautiful illustration of this, read a book called Stronger Than Steel, written by R.C. Sproul ages ago now. It's actually out of print, but my students have never had any difficulty finding it on the used book market. It is the story of a man by the name of Wayne Alderson. Brother Wayne died just earlier this past year. Wayne had grown up in a blue-collar family, a steel-working family, but Wayne had become a white-collar worker. He was an accountant. He had become the comptroller, chief business officer, in a small steel foundry near the city of Pittsburgh. And while he was serving as comptroller in that steel foundry in the early 70s back in Pittsburgh, that company went through a long and bitterly painful strike, 11 months in its duration, and it nearly sunk the company. Senior management began to flee, take jobs elsewhere. Wayne found himself promoted to being the vice president in charge of labor relations. Well, isn't that a wonderful opportunity in life with a company that's about to go under, a bitter and painful strike that has been going on? He's now made vice president in charge of labor relations. But Wayne believed that God had given him that position and that God was expecting him to do something to solve that strike. And so he went out to win the trust of the union bosses and the workforce. It did not come easy. And if you know anything about union relations and the steel industry or anything in the Northeast, guns were the way in which you dealt with strikes back then. Scab laborers that would cross the picket lines could be shot at. It had some shooting. Wayne went out to win the trust of the union bosses, and that required some late-night meetings in unsavory places around the city of Pittsburgh. But Wayne did it. It actually started holding meetings in a conference room around that table. He would ask people to leave a chair next to him empty. And he would just tell them to save that. And after everybody got in there, and he said, "Now, I've asked you to leave this chair empty," he says, "I want you to understand this chair is for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's not here to intimidate you. He's here to hold me accountable because I believe that God has called me to take care of you and to take care of this company. And I want to see what we can do to reach your goals and mine." Well, after he solved the strike, he instituted a whole new path of management. He took off the white hat of management. He put on the blue hard hat that the steel workers used down on the floor. He began to walk the shop floor during the course of the day, and he would stop and ask people about their job, what they were doing, etc. Stories told of him going down there. One day, a guy had a job known as a chipper, and after, a steel beam had been formed, if there were any irregularities along the side, the chipper would have to get in there with a jackhammer and chip off the places where the mold hadn't been quite perfect, etc. And Wayne walked there by there one day, and here's this guy with a jackhammer and going. And he just stood there watching him. And, of course, the boss is walking the shop floor now. Everybody kind of stops and, what's this all about? What's this guy doing here? And Wayne said, "Can I try that?" Guy stepped aside. Wayne got up there, took that jackhammer. He looked at that guy and he said, "How much do we pay you?" And the guy told him, he said, You earn every cent. He began to show a concern for their families. At the end of the day, Wayne stood outside the gate as the workers filed out, and he shook their hands, and he thanked them for a day's work. And when he found out, with his conversations on the shop floor and elsewhere, that a guy had a wife in the hospital, or there was a child that was sick, or some special need had come up, he went to the hospital. Or he might go to the home with a bag of groceries. He began to care for them as he would his own family. He instructed and taught them in the ways of the Lord. He started a Bible study down under the shop floor in the locker room where they worked. And he would exhort them in there. You don't need to be going to the bar after work. You need to go home. Take care of your wives and your children. He began to exhort them from the Word of God. Now he was living it out in front of them as a caring and compassionate man. The oil embargo of the Arabs came in the 70s during this period of time. And that meant that people were waiting in line for gasoline, sometimes days at a time. And during that, people began to miss work because steel workers in the Pittsburgh area, you might be commuting 50 or 75 miles to get to work. And that took a lot of gas. So he called a meeting of the workforce together and he said, look, we're in a hard spot right here. And I know some of you have to drive an awful lot. The gas tanks of the company are out there. They had their own gas tanks because all the trucks coming in and out, etc., hauling their steel. He said, the gas tanks of the company are there. If you need a lot, take a lot. If you can get by with a little, take a little. We'll share it all until it's gone. But we'll do our best to get through this thing together. With things like that, he took a company that had been in a $9 million deficit to a $9 million profit very quickly. In fact, it became such a rising star that that company was quickly bought out by another company, Bucyrus Erie. I wouldn't ordinarily name the guilty, but they deserve to be named in this one. Bucyrus Erie bought out the Pitron Steel Foundry. And why? Not because they needed the Pitron Steel Foundry. What they needed was Pitron out of the way. So they bought Pitron. And guess what their first act was? To fire Wayne Alderson, which they did. And they reinstituted the old management style. Oh, that company would last, I think, another 5-6 years or so before it would finally tank. But it did tank, and it went under. That led Wayne into a ministry of consulting in labor management, labor disputes, and training. When Volkswagen came and opened their first plant in America, they hired Wayne to train all their middle management people, the people who were dealing with the shop workers. They did not want him messing with senior management. They knew how to do that. But they wanted him to know, their company to try to get that kind of productivity that Wayne had gotten out of his workers. But you see what I think made Wayne a different guy? I don't know that he would have put it in the language of the larger catechism. I don't know that he would have thought that he was like a father to those who were on there. But I think he had this. So I said he had been the son of a steel worker. And I think when he looked out on that shop floor, I think he saw his dad. And I think he wanted to treat those workers the way he had hoped somebody would have treated his dad. And it transformed that company. You know, during that time, they actually drew the attention of news media, written up in business journals, etc. Somebody came in to do a documentary film during that period of time to try to get this story and capture it and send it around. And while the film crew was there, not on the very day that this happened, but during the time in which the film crew was interviewing people, there was a tremendous accident that took place in the plant. There's a moment in the steel-making process where they take that hot molten steel out of those big kettles where they've been boiling it up and they swing it over the plant and then pour it into the molds. Well, as you can imagine, that is a critically important maneuver to get that hot molten steel locked down there so it will flow into the molds, and on this particular day they didn't hit it right, and hot molten steel went out across the whole of the shop floor. Nothing more was expected than, you know, many dead bodies and serious injuries, but by the providence of God, nobody was killed, and but a few injuries along the way. Down in that hearth where they had started, below the hearth where they had their locker room, where they had had those Bible studies that had cleaned out that room so that they could have meetings. The men had their lockers there where they kept their stuff, and these lockers were all singed on the outside. They opened one guy's locker. His boots were down on the bottom, and they had been singed. But sitting on top of his boots, he had his Bible, and there was the Bible, unsinged, in the midst of it all. That became something of the image for the documentary called The Miracle at Pitron. The miracle was really the story of the company, but that event had, in some way kind of captured it all, that a company that was going down in flames somehow had been preserved from the incineration. And it goes back to a guy that understood the fifth commandment. The Apostle Paul certainly took it to heart, didn't he? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he describes his ministry among the Thessalonians as being gentle among them, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. And then he said he exhorted them as a father would his children, charging them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul's relationship to the church was like a father and mother. And why? Because those characters come right out of God. God is, of course, our Heavenly Father, and the Scripture only authorizes us to address Him in that way. But mothers were also made in the image of God, and God doesn't hesitate to make that point with reference to His own character. Isaiah 66, as He looks towards, the prophet looks towards the new heavens and the new earth, the word of the Lord is that His people will be cared for as one cared for by a mother. You will nurse. You will be bounced on the hips. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, says the Lord, and you shall be comforted. So as Paul sought to duplicate the character of God in working with his church at Thessalonica, he learned from the image of a mother caring for her children. He learned from the image of a father exhorting his children. Because God has made the family to be the foundation of the whole of society. That every relationship in life is governed by the same principles. Now, we live in a culture where the family is disintegrating. It's under enormous pressures. The people who understand the importance of the family more than anybody else in our culture are public school teachers. They know the difference between kids who come out of a family where they have learned to honor their father and their mother and kids who don't come out of a family like that. The kids who learned to honor their father and their mother honor their teachers too. And the kids who didn't learn to honor their mother and their father don't honor their teachers or any other authority in life. God has made the human family to be the structure upon which every other relationship in life is built, which is why the Bible uses family language for non-family relationships. It tells that those who are superior in age or wisdom over others are to have a fatherly or motherly care for those who have been placed under them. And those who stand under others and are dependent upon them in some way, need to honor their father and their mothers. And those who stand side by side with one another are like brothers and sisters within one human family. In fact, that gives us a wonderful guidance in our confused sexual relationships of this society. How do members of the opposite sex relate to one another? Well, Paul told that to Timothy, didn't he? If you're dealing with an older woman, it's like your mother. If you're dealing with a woman your same age, it's like your sister. If you're dealing with a woman who is younger than you, it would be like your daughter. For a young man coming along, asking that question, how far can you go? How far can you go with your mother? How far can you go with your sister? How far could you go with your daughter? If she's not your wife, then she's either your mother, if she's older, your sister, if she's the same age, your daughter, if she's younger. And God has given you instructions as to how you would care for others. When the family falls apart, when we don't learn to honor father and mother, and where father and mother are not the image of God to their children, then every other relationship in life is damaged. And society cannot hold together. And when it starts to come apart at the seams, only force will be able to prevent it from a total disintegration. Abuse of one form or another, whether it be tyranny in the government, or tyranny in the home, or tyranny in the schools, when the relationships fray because father and mother have not been honored, and father and mother do not care for those under them, and brother and sister relationships do not abound in society, the foundations of the earth are shaken. God has built the whole of human society upon the structure of the family. That's why the state has an interest in the preservation of the family. The state, just like an agent, individual, has an obligation to preserve its own life, like you and I have an obligation to preserve our lives. We should eat properly. We should avoid things that are harmful to ourselves. Why? Because God has given us our life and we're to take care of it. The state also should take care of its life. The state's future depends upon what? The state's future depends upon good families. It first of all needs future citizens, doesn't it? Where do you get them? Mothers and fathers have children. How are those children best prepared for service to society or to church? By being raised in families where they honor their father and their mother. That's why the state has a very special obligation for the preservation of marriage as God made it. The union of one man and one woman. Because that's how children come into the world. That's the way in which God has provided for society to accomplish the purposes of God in filling the earth and subduing it in all its many ways by bringing to bear upon society that form of relationship that characterizes God and His family and then extends out to all business, industry, education, military, whatever it may be, built upon the obligations of father and mother, daughter and son, brother and sister. Churches obviously play a key role, not only in the world at large, but especially in disintegrating cultures. Because here, we have the gospel to call men and women out of darkness and into light. And as they come into the light by the power of the gospel, they're to be formed and shaped in family relationships to equip the disciples to go out into the world to subdue it to the purposes of God, bringing honor and glory to His Son. Let's close in prayer. If we have a few minutes, I'd take questions or... Father, we do pray that You'll open our hearts and minds to the truth of Your Word and then use it, we pray, to illuminate our lives and our relationships. our churches, and the many institutions of our society. And as you give us opportunity, O Lord our God, help us to bear that light before the world and to work for the honor and glory of your name in all that we say and do. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.